Good morning.
We'll be in Acts chapter 12, looking at a passage there, reading from verse 19, the second half of verse 19 to verse 24. Actually, we'll pick up reading from verse 18, Acts 12, verse 18. And before I read, just to mention, I will be giving a detailed report back of my experiences in Zambia at the Soda 5 conference, telling you about the teaching that I've heard and the general experiences next Sunday morning. I'd like to weave it all together, again, with a proper amount of attention given to it, to put it together, to show you maybe a couple of video clips of some of the things that were happening there. And so next Sunday morning, that will be part of the teaching. We'll weave it together in the preaching and the report back. And so that as a church, a Soda 5 church, you feel that you were there at least in part, in spirit, and you can get a feel for what's been happening. But this morning now, Acts 12, verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they be put to death. Then he, that is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robe, took his throne upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. We'll stop reading there. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit to you ourselves and the word, asking that you would mold and meld these things together, our spirits, with the perfect word of God, changing us from within, that we might live faithfully in and out, that we would walk before you in this world as salt and light. We ask, Lord, for your grace as we hear, and ask for your help as I preach, that all things might be received and given in due fashion, in due order, with all righteousness, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm recalling the story from memory, but if you, and you can look at this online, if you go onto YouTube and type in the crowning of Bishop Eddie Long or something to that effect, you will see a terrible video from one of these Word Faith mega churches in the States, in which one of these self-proclaimed prophets, apostles, kings, priests, whatever they want to call themselves, is highly esteemed and honored by his congregation. One of the, I assume, the elders or deacons spends a sizable amount of time rallying the congregation about the virtues of their minister, Bishop Eddie Long, as they calls himself, and hailing him and speaking very highly of him. And calling the Lord's anointing upon him, to use the language. They seat him on a throne, yes, a real sort of throne. But before they do that, they take a giant Torah, these old parchment scrolls that would contain the Word of God. So they take one about 6 foot tall and they wrap it round him and they say that he's been enveloped in the Word of God and he's anointed by God as God's special apostle and prophet. Then they seat him on the throne, and I can't remember the details. You can look on the video, but I recall that I think they give him a crown, and they give him some sort of scepter, or maybe it's the Torah itself to hold, and a robe. And all the time, the elder or the deacon is praising him, saying, "Look at this man!" And the crowd is rising to the occasion. And eventually, a group of men in suits, I only assume to be other deacons, come on the table, on the stage, and they lift the whole throne up, one at each corner of this big chair, and they parade him around the stage while the main herald says, "There he is, hail to the king, hail to the king. Look, he's the anointed one of God." And the whole mega church goes wild with enthusiasm, praising Bishop Eddie Long. Now, if there's a spiritual ounce or mite of truth in your body, your bones will just chill, your flesh will run with goosebumps to see this. It is the highest and most terrible form of blasphemy that a person can render, to attribute to a sinful creature the glory that is only due to God. And how terrible indeed that it happened in a so-called church amongst so-called Christians. So how terrible a thing indeed. And God alone is worthy of glory. Now, that sort of human pride is repulsive. Absolutely repulsive. And if ever there was a story to illustrate this from the scriptures, it is the story that is here before us. King Herod, that is Herod Agrippa, is at the very zenith of his power, says one commentary. Not only had Rome granted him ruler over a great territory, as great as his grandfather Herod the Great had ruled, but he could even force self-governing cities adjacent to his domain into submission. So he's been given free reign over the territory within the Roman Empire. And now he's fresh from his attempt to silence the Apostle Peter. Peter, of course, had been rescued from prison by an angel delivered through the prayers of God's people. And Herod sets out on a diplomatic mission to Caesarea. Caesarea, you see, is a magnificent coastal city. It's capable of that time of berthing up to 3,000 ships, a major point of transit. It was an aqueduct that brought water fresh from Mount Carmel. There was an amphitheater that could hold 3,000 people, the same amphitheater that we're going to read about in this passage here. And Herod, for some reason, had an issue with the people of Tyre and Sidon, two principal cities nearby, the reasons of which the issue, we don't know what it is. And so the people gathered together in this amphitheater to face Herod and to sue for peace. They were terrified of what might result if Herod became angry. You see, while Herod did serve at the pleasure of Rome, he wielded enormous power because he was able to keep the area under Rome's rule and authority. So the Romans, they gave him a lot of freedom. He had a measure of autonomy. He could do as he pleased. As long as he kept the taxes flowing, as long as he kept the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, as long as he tipped his hat to the emperor, he had free reign. He could sign death warrants. He'd done so just two verses there in verse 18 and 19, where he executed the guards that were meant to be caring for Peter. He had them killed because he could not believe that Peter had escaped by the power of an angel. He had the power to choke the grain supply to the whole area. Galilee was the breadbasket of Tyre and Sidon, those two cities. So fearing this man, fearing this ruler, the citizens of those cities, they come over, they win over Blastus, the aide, the private secretary of King Herod, and they determine to honor Herod and give him a public show of loyalty so that he does not tighten his vice-like grip to their harm. Now, it just so happens that one of the most famous historians that ever lived was alive at this time. His name was Josephus, and we have his works. They're freely available. You can get them for free online. And Josephus was known for his meticulous record-keeping with attention to detail, unlike most other historians. And he recorded the same event that we read in our Bibles. And I'd like to read you what he said just to flesh out a little bit of what happened that day. Now, when Agrippa, this is the Herod, had reigned 3 years over all of Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. A great multitude was assembled together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful and came into the theater at daybreak. There the silver illumined by the touch of the first rays of sun was wondrously radiant and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Now let me just stop there for a moment and tell you about this amphitheater in Caesarea. The seats in the amphitheater are facing west into the Mediterranean Sea, and the stage itself is facing east. So early in the morning, when the sun is rising from the east, it's rising behind the spectators, and the first light of the day would come upon the stage. You can actually Google Caesarea, and you can go look on the satellite images and see this amphitheater, which is still there to this day. And this is how Herod presented himself that morning to the people. He comes onto the stage as the first rays of light from the rising sun are shining upon it, and the light majestically falls upon his royal robes, these silver robes illumined by the sun, radiant, glittering, inspiring awe in the crowds. Listen to what happens next according to Josephus and as we see in the scriptures. Immediately, his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, addressing him as a god. May you be merciful to us, they added. And if before we have reverenced you as a man, henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke him nor reject their impious flattery, says Josephus. Now, how readily men and women will assume this title of God for themselves and receive the praises of men that are or ought only be rendered to God. How common it is. We heard about it with Bishop Eddie Long. He's not the only one. There's many more. Edmund Leach, who was a provost of King's College in Cambridge, has said, men have become like gods and should behave as such. And these are intellectuals now talking. Word faith false teachers such as Kenneth Copeland who say, you don't have a God in you, you are one. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. That's terrifying. Another, Creflo Dollar. Can you believe it? We had him here in Cape Town a couple of months back. He preached at what supposedly bills itself as an evangelical church. Listen to what he said. He got his congregation into a sort of a question-answer, back-and-forth flow session, which went like this. Creflo says to the congregation, if horses get together, they produce what? And the congregation says, horses. So Creflo Dollar says, if dogs get together, they produce what? And the congregation says, dogs. If cats get together, they produce what? And the congregation says, cats. So Creflo Dollar, building to his moment, says, so if the Godhead says, let us make man in our image, and everything produces after its own kind, then they produce what? And the congregation said, gods. And Creflo Dollar said, gods, little g gods, you're not human, only part of you in this flesh that you are wearing. And you can pick up this guy's and books and cum books. Be careful what you read. Some of what claims to be Christian is in fact Satan's Genesis mission statement to deceive people into thinking they can be as God. You know, I was thinking fairly recently about that poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. It means unconquerable. It's been a favorite of many statesmen and celebrities, including Nelson Mandela, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Andre Agassi, Jeffrey Archer, and others. One of the most popular poems in the celebrity world. Why? Now, probably many people would explain their affection for it along the lines of, well, it speaks of never giving up, never losing hope, taking control of your life, and that type of thing, of the unbowed human spirit resisting the woes of the world that can be throwing against it. However, upon looking at the words of the poem, you quickly find that underneath all that sentiment lies something far less noble, something sinister even. The poem reads, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And then later on, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Now, I'm not here to engage in literary criticism about poetry and so on, but can you see what the poem is really doing? It's a declaration of man's pride and his mastery. You say, well, that's not how I read it. It just encourages me to keep going. That's why I have it in my fridge, why I have it framed on my wall in my office or something. You're being overly sensitive. No, but think about this. And what does the poem place hope? Self. And what does the poem delight? Self. What does the poem set out to do? Elevate and justify self. That's why it's so loved. It's a primal appeal to self-rule that makes it so popular. It would never be so popular if it said, I thank the one true God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Spirit, for breaking and humbling my soul. You, Lord, are the master of my life. You are the captain of my soul. You think it would be as popular? Of course not. And yet, in 2012, a local Christian college that shall remain unnamed had this poem, Invictus, as the central message at his graduation ceremony. Whatever happened to he must increase, I must decrease? This is what modern humanistic thought does. It exalts man to a place above or equal to God. It celebrates human wisdom and reason above revealed truth. Atheists do it when they glorify in their intellect and distort and abuse the sciences. But in fact, anyone who takes the position that their own happiness is the highest purpose, their own opinions determine what is truth, are buying into the oldest lie of the world. They are guilty of the oldest sin in all of creation, of pride, of putting man on the throne of God. Fallen humanity, not just Herod, fallen humanity is the poster boy of pride. Now I'd like to come then to the practical outcome of opposing God. Listen to what happened as per Josephus. We know in the scriptures what happened, but Josephus again just gives us a little bit of extra padding to explain it. The scriptures tell us that he was immediately struck down by the Lord in verse 23, and that he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus records as follows, that a severe pain arose in his belly, and it began in a most violent manner. And Herod evidently said, behold, me whom you call a god, I am enforced to finish my life most miserable. When he said this, his pain was becoming violent. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. Now we have a pretty morbid interest at this point, I'm sure. We're wondering what exactly it means to be eaten by worms. Probably it wasn't just sort of a presidential way of saying he kicked the bucket or anything like that. It wasn't just a euphemism for, well, not euphemism, an expression for dying, that he died and decayed and was eaten by worms. No. Given the fact that the scriptures are quite clear about this, and Josephus, an ancient historian, even attests to this, it was probably at least as gruesome as it sounds. Some have suggested, I'm not a doctor, so the doctors, you can talk to them afterwards, that it was peritonitis, is that right? Peritonitis of a ruptured appendix. Others have said it was a cyst from a tapeworm. Others that it was a condition related to roundworms, that if you had enough of them, that they would obstruct his intestines, causing severe pain, vomiting, and eventually death. But whatever it was fatal, and it was horrifying. The scriptures impress upon us, they leave the reader with the impression of what it was like to be eaten, devoured from within by worms. No matter what way you look at that, it is not nice. The thought of being eaten by wriggly, sliming, soulless worms. Flesh and organs being consumed, perhaps as he was alive for 5 days, says Josephus, as they chew away within him, with the medicine of that time powerless to do anything about it. But what should occupy our attention is not the manner of his death, but the reason. The reason, we are told, is because, verse 23, he did not give God the glory. He basked in their praise. He exalted themselves before me. He willingly became the object of their worship. Until God struck, this was the greatest day of Herod's life. Finally, he's got the Roman Empire got worship. Finally, he's got what Satan himself seeks after, worship. So having thrust himself to the forefront of their praise, as the sun rises and lights up the stage with him upon it, the Lord strikes him down in a manner that is calculated to terrify his enemies. God's enemies, that is. And there's a lot of things we can learn at this point. A lot of lessons are for Christians and for the world. And I'd like to just focus the remainder of the message on these types of lessons, on these practical points that arise from this terrible, hideous experience of Herod's. For one thing, we learn by the militant actions of this angel that pride nauseates God. This is a very simple lesson. God detests pride. We're not talking about a father's pride and his son scoring a goal in the soccer match. We're not talking about a mother's pride in seeing a daughter beautifully arrayed on a wedding day. We're not talking about a gratifying measure of accomplishment and finishing a job, a sense of completion and satisfaction, reward for a hard day's labor. Now, the pride that God hates is a pride that exalts self, that usurps God and removes him from the picture, that does not see that in the wedding, in the soccer match, or in the finished job, the good and gracious hand of God who made it possible. The pride that will not bow the knee or render to him the thanks that is his due. The pride that takes the glory and receives it for oneself and all the honor and all the praise, or bestows it upon another to the exclusion of God. A self-exalting pride. God hates it. He's not mildly perturbed. He is by his nature violently opposed to pride. James 4 verse 6, God opposes the proud. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. Isaiah 48, 11, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? You know, think back a moment to a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, if you'd like, you could turn there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 4, 28 to 33. Here's another story. This is the ancient Agrippa, the ancient Herod. I'll read from verse 28 of Daniel 4. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Babylonian emperor looking at his domain, exulting, basking in his accomplishments. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like the bird's claws. You got the picture here? This is a man who has been driven out of his mind with insanity because of his pride, and God has punished him by casting him into the mind of a beast. He's deluded, and he's becoming very unkempt, ladies, very unhygienic. He's long hair, long claws, nails. He looks like a beast. He's living on the ground, munching on the grass. His advisors don't know what to do, this wild man who is their emperor. Picking up there, well, we won't read any further. But it's a very interesting passage for our generation, I think. Let's read what happened then, just so we can end the story. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will, according to the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. So, verse 37, he praises and extols the honors and honors the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's a fascinating story. Very interesting for our generation. Now, our generation where the talk of the day is always mental illness, mental illness, mental illness. Every other newspaper article, mental illness. You know, pump the guy full of pills, he'll get better. But the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's fall into his inability to think or reason carefully was his failure to render to God the glory due his name. You've got to wonder, perhaps, if this is why so many of the celebrities of our age become bizarre in their behavior. I know some of you like to read tabloid magazines. You like to follow your favorite celebrities. Have you seen how some of them become so puffed up with pride that they become bizarre, freakishly weird, unreasonable, irrational, loons? Which, of course, the paparazzi love. More photos, more articles. God speaks in the scriptures very clearly about giving people over to their sin. And so that we might learn the lesson before we become the object lesson, God records the downfall of an emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, and a king, Herod Agrippa. He will not suffer to be mocked indefinitely. Those who lift themselves up against him, who bask in the praises of men, who exalt themselves against the living God, who refuse to honor him nor give him thanks, who will not bow and confess him as Lord, shall ultimately be destroyed. Sometimes those judgments are enacted in history, and sometimes they are delayed until Christ shall come again. It's been true of every tyrant. It's been true of every demon and every proudly defiant human being. God is nauseated by their pride. Ernest Hemingway once wrote, "I am living proof that one can live any way he chooses and succeed. I have fought in revolutions. I have tumbled women. I have satisfied my desires. And I stand as living testimony to the fact that you can sin and get away with it." Exactly 10 years later, he put a shotgun in his mouth and pulled the trigger. Now, somewhere out there, someone is saying, well, I didn't even fear being eaten by worms today. You know, we got medicine, we got procedures that deal with such things, we got pharmaceuticals, you know, we got the pills. But don't forget that there is much more in the divine arsenal of God that he can use to humble proud people. And the most terrifying judgment of all is the eternal conscious terror of hell. Herod's story is written to terrify the enemies of God into repentance. Moving on, another lesson we might learn from this story. Herod's story is also written for the comfort of Christians, for you and I this morning. What has Herod just been doing according to Acts 12? Well, verses 1 to 3, you may remember the same chapter. He's laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded also to arrest Peter, laying hands on the church, murdering James, the brother of John, arresting Peter. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Here then is the message for Christians. Persecutors of the church, like Herod, will either be converted or they will be consumed. Paul was converted. Herod was consumed. Persecutors in the 21st century will either be converted or they will be consumed. Worshippers or worm food, where the worm does not die. Again, our modern Christian sensibilities are sometimes offended by such language, but I remind you, this is the reason that God records these things, for the comfort of his people. This is what Revelation speaks about so clearly to a church in turmoil and in the fires of persecution. It is written to encourage them that God is coming in judgment. The judgment of God is held out to believers as a point of encouragement to help them to get through, knowing that justice will be done. The scimitar of Islam, burning, dripping with the blood of Christians, shall itself be destroyed. The hammer and sickle of communism that crushed believers for decades will itself be crushed. The gavel of the district court judge passing judgments on the saints for practicing their faith shall itself come under judgment. This is the comfort that God wants his people to know. He sees, he waits, he watches, he's coming. And nothing and no one, no law, no organization, no ideology, not one created thing can oppose him. Just look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Humanly speaking, could there have been a less likely outcome to one of the most powerful men in the Middle East, laying hands on the church, killing James, the brother of John, and imprisoning Peter? What happens? He dies, and the word of God multiplies, and the people of God grow. The gospel is spreading. The church is on the advance. You needn't fear the naysayers and fearmongers who tell us again and again that Christianity has had its time and is now going to dwindle out, forgotten, and gone forever. That the church and Christianity really is part of an appendix of a bygone era, a vestigial organ that can be cut aside and it's forever gone and you never need to think about them again because, hey, we live in a new generation and Christianity is on the decline. Rubbish! Because as sure as God is God and as sure as the kingdom is the kingdom, he will triumph. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop the gospel. They scrambled to try and quell the idea of the resurrection, even setting out to spread malicious lies. The Roman Empire couldn't stop the gospel. The mighty Roman Empire that stood for more than 1,000 years. 2,000 arguably if you include the Byzantine component of it. 2,000 years of empire couldn't stop the gospel. In fact, ultimately, much of it was converted. The popes of the Middle Ages couldn't stop the gospel. The liberal challenge that has followed the so-called Enlightenment hasn't stopped the gospel. The Soviet Union, with its nuclear arsenal, could not stop the gospel. Islam will not stop the gospel. Militant atheism will not stop the gospel. Nothing will stop the gospel. Bear that in mind every time you read the newspaper. By means of spreading worms or spreading the word, he will have the victory. Nothing will stop him. He has sounded forth a trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. He's coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul of wrong his slave. Our God is marching on. I love that hymn. Not very popular today, of course. It's too militant. Not soft enough. But our God is marching on. Another point of application now.
is that we must be careful, learning from this story, never to give to any other that which rightly belongs to God. These points are similar, I realize, but there is a particular focus I'm making. The masses will fall over themselves in an effort to treat certain people as more than what they really are, more than creatures. They will treat politicians like gods, believing that they can do no wrong and say no wrong. But you must not, if you are in Christ. You know, think of these political rallies in our country and the adulation, the adoration that is given to the leader of a political party. And I don't care if you've got a red t-shirt on, a blue t-shirt on, or a yellow t-shirt on. I don't care. It doesn't matter. We don't render to a human being that sort of devotion. We render it to God. Teenagers. So many teenagers are idolizing people like Justin Bieber or some other celebrity or singer or actor or Kardashian or whatever it may be. But you must not. You are to save that worship, that allegiance for Jesus Christ. You know, this was really brought home to me when a young girl that I thought had at least a degree of sensibility to her, I didn't know her very well, but I thought she was a sensible young girl, teenager, daughter of someone who my wife knows, I found out that she was this devoted fan of Justin Bieber, loved him, couldn't see anything that he did wrong. And it just so happened that within that week or previous week, I forget when, Justin Bieber had been standing on his hotel balcony, spitting down upon the crowds of young girls at the bottom there to see him. Literally spitting upon them. I mean, that's the person that they're idolizing. Now, I've got to be careful on this next point because I don't want to seem to be drawing attention to myself or to be ungrateful. But we want to be careful about idolizing or esteeming too highly a pastor, preacher, or missionary in the church. Sometimes we make slips of the tongue. I've heard people say things like, we're going to stand and sing, now worship the King or glorious above, and then Martin's going to come up and preach. That makes me pretty nervous when you say that. I mean, I know you're not, you know, I know what you don't mean, but maybe a visitor to the church who's unfamiliar with the church is going to get a bit confused about that. That's not what I'm talking about, though. I'm talking about it a bit more seriously in our praying for the preacher, in our praying for those in the ministry. I appreciate your support as a church. Many of you are enormously supportive. Ministry can be discouraging at times, so I do appreciate those quiet words, those gentle coming alongside me to see how I'm doing and praying for me. You know, I need that. I'm only human. And there's many people, there's me, trying to serve and falling short constantly. So I thank you. I thank you for your encouragement. I thank you for your prayers. I need your prayers. Without praying, this preaching ministry is going to go nowhere. Preaching is going to be empty without the Spirit of Christ moved by the prayers of God's people. But please be careful when you're praying not to make much of the person you're praying for. I appreciate the support, but when you say things like, God, I'm so thankful that we brought Martin into our midst to be our pastor and things, and that comes several weeks in a row, it sends a dangerous message to people out there. Again, forgive me if I'm expressing myself poorly. I haven't written down everything I want to say here. I'm just trying to bring in some measure of application. We don't want to make much of the man. No man is indispensable to God. We want to be rendering to God the glory that is due his name. We want to beware of Herodian pride in ourselves, another point of application. We spoke in principle about pride being nauseating, but let's bring it nearer to home and look at our own hearts. As believers, we can fall into pride. Think about Moses. Remember how he was once called the most humble man on the earth. But at some point in his life, he struck the rock twice instead of
listening to the word of God. He detracted from the power of God and drew attention to himself. He disbelieved the instruction given to him and felt that he had to do more. And he was forbidden to enter the promised land. If Moses, the most humble man in the world, can be guilty of a self-exaltation, it's not hard to see that we can also do that. You know, how do you know if you're doing this? Well, if you're seeking the praise of others, if you're basking their approval like Herod, if you're constantly concerned about what they think about you, if you're intentionally drawing attention to yourself for your own ends, then you've set yourself up as an idol. You're taking the glory away from God. You're receiving it yourself. John Calvin says that such a manifest example of horrible vengeance in a king's person, Herod, ought to terrify us not a little from presuming to take to ourselves more than we ought. And that we do not suffer ourselves to be made drunk with the false commendation and flattery of men as with deadly poison. End quote. So when you're being honored for something you've done, whether as a Christian student, a Christian businessman, a Christian servant in any ministry, yes, it's appropriate to say thank you and to acknowledge that, but be careful that you do not allow their praises to puff one up. Give glory to God. Thank God. Honor his name. And then I think, lastly, I'd like to say that our ongoing pride must be brought into naked submission unto God. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, 1 Peter 5. This isn't a once-off event. This is an ongoing, continual act in your whole life, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The most persistent weed in your soul and mine, the one that is rooted more deeply and stubbornly than any other, is that of pride. And the only effective weed killer is worship. Worship of God. To fix our eyes upon his majesty so that we think less of ourselves and more of him. He must increase, I must decrease. That was the example of John the Baptist. Consider Revelation 4 again. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. I mean, what a picture. These highly esteemed beings taking their crowns off and throwing them at the feet of Christ. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That's the way we handle pride. You become undignified before God, abasing yourself, prostrating yourself before him, and saying, you alone are worthy. I know we don't do this very often. But there's a place in our praying to flatten ourselves bodily, physically, upon the ground in the privacy of our bedrooms and just worship him from that low creature of the low position of the dust of the earth from whence we came, acknowledging him as he is. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So, as we close now, I'd just like to say, if you would become a Christian, if you would be saved, if you would be reconciled to this God, your soul must be conquered. Invictus means unconquerable. You can't be invictus. You need to be victus, conquered by Christ. You must acknowledge him as master and captain and king. You are the master of my faith. You are the captain of my soul, not me. Bow before him. Come before this Jesus Christ who was broken upon a cross, crucified for sinners, who bled to take away sin. The Son of God, offered up as a ransom for many. Confess him as Lord. Confess that your hope lies in nothing but him, and serve him as God and keep doing it for the rest of your lives. Keep drawing near to him, asking that he would transform your mind. That's what it means to live as a Christian, to be conquered by Jesus Christ. Yield your soul, victus by Christ, and then invictus in Christ, because of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we battle with pride. But we thank you that you've given us eyes to see the wondrous cross on which our Savior died. We thank you that because of the work of the Spirit, we may be transformed into his image. Persevere with us, Lord. Persist in doing your work in our hearts. Make us more like him. Forgive us for exalting ourselves so often, if not publicly before others, and silently in the unseen places of our hearts, unseen to others but known to you. Help us, Lord, to take comfort from these passages, knowing that you shall come again. And help us, Lord, to live towards that day with all devotion and humility under the mighty hand of God. Amen. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.